Well, good morning. If you would take your Bibles and open them with me to Ephesians chapter 5, we will pick up where we left off. Ephesians chapter 5, we're getting near to the end of this letter, which means I got to start thinking about where we're going next. Last week, we opened with the story of the emperor's clothes, and it seemed to make a big impression. People were making references to it all through Sunday night. There were little jokes and lots of sort of dad jokes involved throughout the week that came up and things of that nature. So apparently it made an impression. So I figured that I would sort of follow suit and go ahead and open this week with another story. And this one might not be as familiar as the story of the emperor's clothes, the emperor's new clothes, last week, but it does, like last week, serve to illustrate part of some of the message of what this text is all about. And it's a story by a man named Max Beerbohm. It's first published in 1897. The focus of the story is on a man named Lord George Hell, who by all accounts did a great job of living up to his name. He was pretty much a swindler. Was known for nothing of virtue. This was a guy who was developed a reputation for excessive drinking and gambling and womanizing and all sorts of other such unfortunate things. And so one evening, while looking for trouble with his girlfriend, Senora Gamboge, who was herself a pretty immoral woman, he came across what he thought was a dwarf who was putting on a show that combined the singing of great love ballads and the performance of amazing feats of archery skill. And so, awed by this dwarf's amazing ability with a bow and arrow, he called him over after his performance and invited him to sit and to enjoy some food and drink with himself and with the Senora Gamboge while the next performer took the stage. Well, the next performer to take the stage was a young lady by the name of Jenny Murray, and she turned out to be an extremely beautiful, extremely talented, and extremely chaste young lady. And as she put on an incredible performance and Lord George looked on, mesmerized, he suddenly felt a sharp, piercing pain in his chest. And as he jumped out of his seat in alarm and turned towards the direction the pain had come from, he saw nothing but noticed that the dwarf's chair was suddenly empty. And as the pain subsided and he was a little confused, he began to retake his seat. And just out of the corner of his eye, he saw something flicker, some motion there that appeared to be something like the figure of a little person with wings flying away with a bow and arrow in his hand. Lord George had been shot by Cupid's arrow, and he was hopelessly in love. And so he took his seat, and much to her displeasure, Senora Gamboge was quickly and summarily dismissed. And as Jenny Murray's performance came to a conclusion, Lord George boldly approached her, proclaimed his undying love for her, and proposed marriage to her right on the spot. Now, naturally, Gamboge is incensed. Jenny is perplexed, and Lord George, who at this time believes himself to be a bit of a gift to all women, waits confidently for Jenny's response. When it comes, though, it's not at all what he expected. It's not at all what he thought would happen. After all, Jenny's just a peasant girl, albeit a beautiful and talented one, and Lord George is, well, a lord. And so this should have been the greatest day of her life. She was going to have an upwardly mobile station, but instead she's flattered and polite, but her response is resolute. She says this, "I can never be your wife. I can never be the wife of any man whose face is not saintly. Your face, my lord, mirrors, it may be, true love for me, but it is even as a mirror long tarnished by the reflection of this world's vanity. It is even as a tarnished mirror. Do not kneel to me, for I am poor and humble. I was not made for such impetuous wooing. Kneel, if you please, to some greater, gayer lady. As for my love, it is my own, nor can it be ever torn from me, but given as true love must needs be given freely. Ah, rise from your knees. That man whose face is wonderful as are the faces of the saints, to him I will give my true love." Well, George is devastated. He can't imagine what could have possibly gone wrong. He had planned this out so well in the 72 seconds or so between the time he fell in love and the time that he made his proposal. And so all night long, Lord George wanders the streets of London alone and despairing, trying to search out if there is any way at all that he might make Jenny his own. And so finally, as dawn breaks, he happens to cross paths with Mr. Aeneas, the local maker of masquerade masks and other such novelties, and suddenly the solution dawns on him, and he asks the eminently talented Mr. Aeneas to sell him the mask of a saint. "Give me the face of a saint," he says. And so after some clarification in which it's determined that he prefers the mask without the halo to the one with, and that he would really like to achieve a good balance between handsome and spiritual, Mr. Aeneas determines that he has just the thing, and he brings out a mask of wax that just screams saint. The cheeks are, patient and pious, and the nose is humble. Even the brow line is devotional. And so he brings all of this mask out, and he says, "This is the perfect mask." And Lord George looks at it, and he says, "Well, but for a few alterations." And so they begin to make adjustments, and the eyebrows are drawn a bit closer together. The smile is slightly intensified, and the mask is then transformed from being merely the very image of a dear saint to being the very image of a saint who loves dearly. And the work of preparation is complete. Now, having been informed that Lord George intends to wear this mask for the rest of his life, Mr. Aeneas then sets about the task of applying it to his face in such a way that it is carefully and thoroughly stuck on with the intent of making it last. Well, with the mask newly applied and his confidence restored, Lord George begins to make his way back towards the amphitheater, where he hopes to see Jenny perform again later that evening and take a second shot at his proposal for her hand. But as fortune would have it, he runs into her along the way and immediately proposes marriage to her yet again. This time, seeing as how he has the face of a saint, the saintly face that she was looking for, Jenny accepts, and the two of them begin to look forward to their new life together. And given his love for Jenny, George is determined to be more than just a swindler with a mask. So Lord George commits to a total moral conversion, which he begins by signing the marriage registry, Lord George Heaven. Now he systematically begins to seek out all those that he had cheated in the past, and he makes full restitution to them, pays them back everything that he had swindled them out of. He gives vast sums of money to charity, and he begins to serve the community in every way he can think to do so, all the while building a simple woodsman's cottage where he and Jenny begin their wonderful life together, simply living on bread and honey and little strawberries, seed cakes, and dewberry wine. A month into their marriage, however, Signora Gamboge, who's still seething over her rejection, confronts the happy couple as they're celebrating their first month anniversary. And so they're enjoying a nice dinner together, and Gamboge shows up, and she refuses to leave until and unless Lord George removes the mask once and for all. And so he refuses, she attacks him, it results in a brief scuffle in which the saintly mask is then torn from Lord George's face and flung into the grass in the hot summer sun. The mask begins to melt almost immediately, and Lord George is completely devastated, so that it could be seen by Jenny would result in the loss of his true love. But when the inevitable happens, it turns out that George's face has actually assumed the contours of the mask and even exceeded them, such that his true face has become more saintly, more loving, and more handsome than the mask ever was. Well, Gamboge is disgusted. Jenny and George are elated, and as the story closes, the happy couple resumes their celebration of their marriage with a simple kiss, and as is so often the case with such stories, they all lived happily ever after, except for Gamboge. Well, what in the world does this story have to do with our text today? What could we possibly gain by opening with that story? Well, last week we looked at the final section of Ephesians 4, where Paul tells us to put off the old way of life, the way that we had become accustomed to living, the easy way, the way that's fitting only of hell, and to put on the new way of life, the better garments, the way that's befitting a citizen of heaven. So we're to put off futility and put on Christ. And as we do that, as we adorn ourselves with the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, we find that we're more and more conformed to the image of the one that we've put on. That we're more and more conformed to the mask, as it were. In other words, as we imitate Christ, as we imitate God, we wind up becoming more like him in many ways, just as Lord George's imitation of the saint in the end conformed him to the image of the saint. So in our text today, Paul's going to continue his put on, put off motif, and this time he's going to do it by telling us to be like God, by imitating God, particularly in the area of what it means to love. And the goal in imitating God is to become like him. It's not about fooling anyone. It's not about trying to make people believe that you are someone you're not, like Lord George was trying to do. Rather, it's about becoming who we are, just as Paul's emphasis has been throughout this letter. So let's read the text in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us as we unpack it. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Let's pray. Father, for these few minutes, would you open your holy word to us? Through your Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts and change us and mold us and make us into the image of Jesus Christ? Impress your eternal truth upon us and let us walk from this place different from the way that we arrived. And we'd ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Paul opens verse 1 by saying, therefore, and he's broadly pointing back to everything that he's said to us thus far. All the things that he's told us are true about us through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then narrowly pointing back to what he said in the final verse of chapter 4, verse 32. So broadly speaking, he's saying that because of all that God has done for you, because of his election and his redemption and his positioning you as his own children when you were strangers and enemies, because of his grace in making you alive in Christ when you were dead, because of his wisdom in building us all together corporately into the temple in which his presence dwells, and because, verse 32, because God in Christ has forgiven you, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. So this word beloved that's translated in my Bible, it would be a word that would be primarily used of an only child, agapetas. It's a word that could be used in a number of different contexts, but generally speaking, it would be a word that would be applied to an only child on whom the entirety of the parent's love had fallen. Paul is saying this: imitate God the way an only child imitates his or her parents. Okay, so I can remember when Nick was little, before Braden was born, and he became like a little mirror to me. He would show me all of the good stuff and all of the bad stuff, and he would do everything that I did. If I did it, Braden did it. It was one of the most shocking and terrifying things to come to terms with as a new dad, was the fact that my little boy was watching every move that I made. He was replicating everything that I did, and for better or for worse, he was studying and copying me. It just so happened that the for better usually happened in private, and the for worse usually happened in public, and back then we didn't have YouTube, so I couldn't prove the other stuff, and so he really made it difficult for me to pretend like I was as awesome when no one was looking as I was when everyone was looking, because he was always looking. He was always watching. Well, then when Braden was born, he still imitated Nikki and I to a degree, but not like Nick. As much or more as Braden imitates Nikki and I, Braden imitates Nick. And Micah pretty much imitates whatever's going on around him regardless. So as a matter of fact, we regularly catch Micah imitating the dogs. This happens all the time. We have two small dogs in our house, and just to give you an idea of what I mean by that, like we can't leave human food on our table because the dogs will jump up and get the human food when no one is looking. We likewise can't leave dog food on the ground because the baby will sneak up when no one's looking and eat the dog food. He loves dog food, and the few pieces that he's gotten before we were able to get to him, I think, have affected him, because if you come over to my house, the dogs will bark at you, and so will the baby. And so it's just, you know, people will call us sometimes, and the dogs will bark in the background. The baby will start going, eerf, eerf, and they will ask her, "Is that the baby?" And she will say, "Yes." So Micah just copies whoever's there. The worst part about this, though, is when we put him in the backyard to go to the bathroom, he tries to dig out from under the fence, and that's not true at all. Y'all didn't even laugh at that. What kind of person do you think I am? We all imitate those that we want to be like, and to varying degrees, we all imitate our parents. The older I get, the more I realize that in many ways I'm becoming my father. In many ways, I'm imitating my dad, but it's different with an only child. There's an intensity of focus with that first or only child that seems to diffuse a little with the others, with the ones that come later. Well, Paul tells us to imitate God with the focus of an only child. But what does he mean by that? Because that's a tall order, isn't it, to imitate God? How can he ask that of us? If you really stop and think about that, it could get overwhelming in a hurry, couldn't it? I mean, this is the God who spoke the worlds into existence from nothing in 6 days' time, simply because he was creative and chose to do so. This is the God who turns the hearts of kings whichever way he desires. The God who, after having created that world, having created all that's in it, holds it all together moment by moment, second by second, instant by instant with the word of his power. The God who gives life and breath to everything. The God from whom no man can hide himself, because wherever he goes, God is there. He's self-existent, which means that he depends on nothing and no one for his existence. There was a time when there was nothing but God. There was a time when only God existed. Now contrast with us. We're dependent upon him for every breath, every beat of our hearts, the moment-by-moment functioning of every part of every cell in our bodies. Apart from his sustaining power, all of creation is as nothing. In fact, if God were to so much as blink, this whole cosmos would just disintegrate. God holds all of it together with the word of his power. He's also self-sufficient, meaning that there's nothing he needs and nothing we can offer him. He is complete in and of himself. That's why it's ludicrous to try to bargain with God. You've got nothing to bring to the table. There's nothing he needs from you. So you can't bargain with him. That also means that he's above reproach in the sense that you can't bribe him. You can't get him to do what you want by sheer force or will or power or offering of exchange and consideration. He's eternal, no beginning and no end. It's not merely that he will exist for all of eternity future, but that he has existed for all of eternity past. Before there was time, there was God. There's never been a birthday party for the Father in heaven. He's omnipotent, which means he can do whatever he wishes to do. I can barely tie my shoelaces in the morning before a cup of coffee. He's omniscient, meaning that he knows everything there is to know, both actual and potential. And that means that in any given situation, he not only knows what will happen, but he knows all of the myriads of possibilities of what won't happen and what would happen if they did. That he knows everything, all things, literal, all things potential, all things. He is omnipresent. Nothing can escape his presence or attention. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on and on, but the bottom line is we are finite creatures and we serve an infinite God. How in the world are we to imitate him like an only child would imitate his parents? Incidentally, this is the only place in your Bible where we are told to imitate God. Now, there are other places where we're told to walk as Christ walks and imitate Christ, but in reference to the Father, this is the only place we're told imitate God. Let me offer you a couple of theological concepts to add to your repertoire. You can use these to impress your friends at parties or whatever you choose to do. What we've just been discussing are those attributes of God that we would call incommunicable. They're the things that make God holy, the things that make him other, the things that separate him from us, the things that we don't have and will never have, no matter how long we live, even in glory, we will not be omnipresent. We will not be omniscient. We will not be omnipotent. We will not have the incommunicable attributes of God. They are what make God God. In these ways and others, we are not like him, and we never will be. But there are other attributes of God that we would call communicable attributes. These are things that we do share with him. Things like kindness and grace and truthfulness and integrity and purity and creativity. Things that we can share with him in ways that we can display his image. And just as an only son should imitate a good father, even though he is not himself a father and therefore cannot imitate many of the things that the father can do, and just as a daughter should imitate a good mother, even though she is not herself a mother and can't do many of the things that a mother can do, so we too should imitate those aspects of our father's nature that are accessible to us. And in particular, looking at this context, I think what Paul has in mind here specifically is forgiving love. See, verse 1 is bookended by chapter 4, verse 32, and chapter 5, verse 2. In verse 32, we're told that God the Father has forgiven us in Christ, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And in verse 2, we are told, if you'll look at it now, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So in putting on the new self, we're to walk in love. And that love is a forgiving love, but it's not just a forgiving love. It's a love that forgives even as God forgave, meaning everything gets forgiven. There is nothing that runs outside of the sphere of this forgiveness. This is a forgiveness that knows no bounds, no limits, no this time you've gone too far. There is none of that in this forgiveness. It's a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's the love of God. And God showed his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still in active, open rebellion against him, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And he did that to bring forgiveness and reconciliation. So given that God is love, and that the greatest expression of that love was the giving of his son to purchase forgiveness for us, it's hard to imagine what could possibly be more unloving or ungodly than unforgiveness. You follow me? So if God is love, and the ultimate expression of that love is that he gave his son to purchase forgiveness for us, that he gave everything to show his forgiveness towards us, what could be more unloving or more ungodly than unforgiveness? The love we're to walk in is a forgiving love, because there's no such thing as love without forgiveness. And the love we're to walk in is not only a forgiving love, it's also a giving love. And it's not just a giving love, but a love that gives like Christ gave, holding nothing back, willingly giving all things, even his self for us, even his own flesh and blood and life and glory and body laid down for us. See, a love that costs nothing is worth what was paid for it, but the love that we are called to walk in is a love that demands that we give ourselves away to others. Not that we merely give out of our resources or abundance, not that we merely give out of our time, not that we merely give out of kindness and acceptance and forgiveness, though all of those things are part of this love, but this is a love that demands nothing short of the giving of ourselves. Okay, if you've been married for any time at all, wives, your husbands could go to work and they could give you everything you have ever wanted materially. They could spend all of their time, all of their efforts trying to make sure you have the best life possible. But if they don't give you themselves, it's not love. Husbands, same thing. Your wife can be the best wife, mother, contributor to the household in whatever way she is, whether she's going off to work, whether she's staying at home, raising those children, making dinner for you, making sure the house is clean, doing all of the various things that she may be doing, anything that she may do. The fact of the matter is, if she does all of those things perfectly but does not give herself to you, it's not love. It's not love. So this is not only a forgiving love, this is a giving love. It's a love that requires that we give of ourselves, that we lay our interests down if and when necessary to pursue the highest good of others, that we consider one another not as priority number two, not even as equals, but that we consider one another as more important than ourselves. See also Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. That we consider one another as more important than ourselves. It's a love that is present when presence is needed. A love that listens without judgment and helps in the bearing of burdens. It's a love that sacrifices and gives and holds nothing in reserve. There is nothing this love won't give to express itself to the beloved. That is what it means to love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. This is the love that we're called to give. So we're called to give a forgiving love. We're called to have a giving love. And finally, we're called to have a living love. The word translated walk is the word peripateo, which literally means to walk around. But the true sense of that word in which it's used in this context is to live. So we're to live in this love. It's not a weekend project, not something we do with certain people but don't do with others. It's not something that we enact in one context but keep under wraps in another. So it's not a love that we show at church but leave behind when we go to the office. It's not a love that we turn on with the people that we do like and turn off with the people that frankly get on our nerves. This isn't the kind of love that's on again, off again. There is no element of that on again, off again-ness to this love. We are to be loving all of the time. This is a love that should characterize our lives. We should be known as people who love this way. We're to walk in this love in such a way that it becomes one of the first things that people think of when they think of us. So ask yourself, do I love in such a way that if somebody were asked to describe me, one of the first things they would describe is the fact that I'm loving? It should be part of what characterizes us as individuals. To be imitators of God is to live lives of forgiving love, of giving love, and of living love. It's to watch our Father in the pages of Scripture, to see how He deals in grace and patience with His people in the Old Testament, to see how He forgives again and again and again, and how He never once fails to keep His promises. It's to see how He gives everything to bring reconciliation between Himself and a people who despise Him, who would much rather worship anything as long as it's not Him. It's to see Jesus, not grudgingly, but willingly giving up His comfort and His home and glory to come down into the midst of the mess we've made of this place and to become one of us and meet us where we are, to do what we couldn't do on our own and to bear the weight we should have had to bear, to suffer on our behalf, if only to spare us the very same suffering, though He Himself was not deserving as we were of that suffering. To see how He welcomed sinners of every stripe with the open arms of forgiveness, how He spoke words of life and healing and edification, how He showed stunning patience and forbearance to people who just never seemed to be able to get it right. It's to see all of those things and then go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. It's a difficult calling. In fact, it's an impossible calling apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. It's an impossible calling on our own. But we've not been called to do it on our own. We've been given a helper. The Spirit works in us to do according to His good pleasure. So it's a difficult calling. And the reason it's a difficult calling is because we were all Lord George Hells, and some of us still are, but others of us have begun signing our names Lord George Heaven, but to varying degrees, we're still finding that there's a bit of awkwardness that enters when we try to wear the face of Christ. It doesn't come naturally at first. It's a little awkward. It doesn't feel quite right. But if we continue to pursue this holy imitation, if we continue to devote ourselves to following in His footsteps, we begin to find that we're granted victory in certain areas. First this one, then another, then over time another, and we begin to take on the contours and the beauty of our Savior. We begin to actually look like He looks. And of course, we're not Lord George Hell in one sense. He was trying to become someone He wasn't. He was trying to wear a mask to fool everyone. We're just trying to become who we are. We're trying to become who God says we are in Christ. He put on a mask in order to try to cover up the old man, and we're trying to shed the influence of the flesh in order to free the new man. So this is the difference between us and Him. And the beauty of it all is that we're assured that a day is coming when finally, once and for all, we will be perfect, holy imitators of our great Savior and King. And we will finally be not only in position but experience saints who love dearly. Saints who love dearly. Well, from here, Paul sets up another contrast, and it's a telling one. The reason we're to take such care to imitate the love of our Father is that the world puts forth a counterfeit version of that love that is deeply deceptive and terrifyingly effective. Look at verse 3. But. So Paul's setting up what he's about to say in direct contrast with what he's already said about imitating God's love. That but is an adversative conjunction, which is, you don't need to know what that means. It just means that Paul says, okay, look, What I'm about to say contrasts with what I've just said. They're related. He's not merely saying do one thing, don't do another. These things are related in Paul's mind. And so what he's going to do here is he's going to say, we've seen God's version of love. Now let's look at how the world perverts it. Verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Okay, so the Greek word translated immorality in this verse is the word porneia. Does that sound familiar? Does that ring any bells in our modern vernacular? Immorality doesn't quite do this term justice. It is immorality, but it's immorality of a certain quality. It's immorality of a certain kind. Specifically, what Paul is referring to here is sexual immorality. The second word there, translated impurity, is the Greek word akatharsia, which is based on the word from which we get the English catharsis, which has the idea of cleansing or purifying. So akatharsia then means impure or unclean. It's the same word used in back in 419 when Paul says that those who are darkened and futile in their mind pursue every kind of uncleanness or impurity with greediness. So there's no more egregious assault, no more egregious assault to all that God intended with his magnificent gift of love than to see what this world has done to it. What this world has done with it. How love has been replaced by lust and immorality and impurity. To see the greediness with which the world pursues such perversions of God's good gifts and homosexuality, pornography, fornication, adultery, and any of a myriad of other such shameful acts. We have perverted the very basis of who God is when he says, I am love. At the heart, these perversions of God's design for love hit at love's very foundation, and that's why they're so damaging. They destroy the very thing that makes love love, where the love we're called to walk in, true love, God's love, is all about you and how I can seek the best for you. Fornication and adultery are all about me. With no regard for how it's going to affect you, no regard for what it's going to cost my future spouse or your future spouse or my current spouse or your current spouse or our kids or our future, no regard for what it's going to cost anyone. Where God's love says, I'll sacrifice myself for your sake, the world's perversions say, I'll sacrifice you and anyone else necessary for my own sake. It's an exact opposite of what God calls us to do in love, and it's an assault on that love. Where God's love is about ascribing dignity and value and worth to those who are created in his image, pornography reduces people to nothing more than objects to be consumed. They're commodities. There could be no darker perversion of God's love. So these are things Paul says that shouldn't even be mentioned among us. These are things that shouldn't even be mentioned among us. And by that, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't even speak of them. If he means that, then he's violating his own standard even as he sets it, isn't he? He says, don't talk about these things, now let's talk about them. Now, I don't think that's really what he's saying. Rather, he's saying that these perversions are so in opposition to all that God is and all that he asks of us that they should be totally unheard of within the church. They should be totally foreign within the church. And yet, tragically, nothing could be further from the reality we find ourselves in. So let me share with you some staggering statistics. I'm just going to touch on one of these sins primarily. Last week, I picked on homosexuality a little bit. This week, I'm going to touch on the absolute scourge that is pornography. The scourge. Listen to this. In August 2006, a survey was conducted in churches in which 50% of professing Christian men and 20% of professing Christian women self-reported they were addicted to pornography. That's one out of two and one out of five, respectively. Not that they view it occasionally or have seen it, but that they are currently addicted to pornography. In that same survey, virtually all of the men and more than 60% of the women admitted to having significant struggles with lust, and 40% across the board admitted to being involved in sexual sin over the past year. In 2007, a study conducted with teens revealed that 90% of boys and 70% of girls surveyed between the ages of 13 and 14 admitted to accessing sexually explicit material on at least one occasion. This is within the church. Of that sample, 35% of the boys reported that they had viewed pornographic videos too many times to count. Is that sobering? In a 2005 study conducted with young adults aged 18 to 30, 68% of men and 18% of women reported that they used pornography at least once per week. Another 17% of men and 30% of women said they used it at least once per month. So if we do the math, that's 48% of women in that age group and 85% of men accessing pornography at least once a month. That's staggering. That is staggering. I can't even get my head around numbers like that. Like, as a pastor, you wonder, where do you even start with that? What do you even do with that? It's heartbreaking. This picture doesn't get much better, even if we move to surveying church leadership. 33% of vocational clergy say they visited a sexually explicit website, and of those, 53% said they'd visited a few times in the past year, and 18% said they visited between a couple times a month and more than once a week. These are pastors. Just a sampling of the statistics that I gathered from a report that I've posted in the articles section of our website, and I would encourage you to go look at it. Bear in mind, understand that there's some obviously mature themes in this report. It's put out by a Christian group, so it's not going to be graphic or anything like that, but 38 pages of just statistics like this that just make you want to weep. They're posted on our website, and there's also a link on our website to go to a place called Covenant Eyes, which is the ones that produce this report, which will allow you to download software to allow you to be accountable and also to allow you to filter for your household to keep this kind of stuff out. I've been talking about it for a long time, but I was so convicted after reading these statistics. We signed our whole house up for it last night. Nikki's my accountability partner. We've locked down every computer, every device in our possession so that we can't access that stuff. This is terrifying to me. I would encourage you to do it. Our entire household, incidentally, I'm plugging a product, I know, but our entire household would cost $13. It's worth that. Look, here's the reason I went through this. With numbers like these, it's a virtual certainty that there are some in this room struggling with pornography. Both men and women from nearly every age group that runs our gamut. And you need to hear some things if that's you. First of all, you're not the only one. There are others who are struggling with the same level of shame and guilt that you are. There are others who are experiencing the same struggles, the same sin, the same pain that you are. And this is not, please hear me, this is not the unforgivable sin. This is not the unforgivable sin. Secondly, if you're addicted to pornography, or for that matter, if you struggle with any other form of addiction, it's not something you're likely to beat in the dark secrecy of your own private struggle. God intends for us to grow together and even to battle sin in community. He gave us one another so that we could walk through the hard stuff as well as the joyful stuff, so that we could bear one another's burdens, so that we can not only rejoice with those who are rejoicing, but to weep with those who are weeping. And I realize how difficult it can be to expose this kind of thing, but I just want to plead with you. Email me. Call me. Come talk to me at a time that's convenient for you. Do that with any of our elders. Talk to one of them. Email one of them. Speak with one of them. We won't be disgusted by you. We won't be ashamed of you, and we won't look at you any differently. We won't think anything untoward of you. What we will do is we will cry with you. We will listen to you, and we will help you find the help that you need. We will pray for you. We will encourage you. We will do all we can to help you gain deliverance and victory from this particular sin or any other. Listen, you won't be the first to step forward, I assure you. You won't even be the fifth. You won't even be the tenth. You can't do this alone. Come and talk to someone. It doesn't have to be one of the elders. If you're uncomfortable talking with one of the elders, talk to someone that you trust. Find a friend. Go talk to them. Find help. But don't keep it a secret. It can't be a secret. If it's a secret, it will eat you alive. I promise you. Ladies, You won't be the first one either. And I know how weird and awkward and inappropriate it would feel to have to go to one of the elders. So don't do that if you don't want to. I've already talked to Nikki. She's said she's willing. If you want to come to her, go talk to her. We don't even have to know who you are, and we can help you to find the help that you need, and we can pray for you, and we can do whatever needs to be done. And I'll tell you this, you won't be the first one even to come to Nikki. You won't be the first lady even. Get help. This isn't something you fight on your own. Take accountability. Find a way to lock down your computers. Find a way to lock down your devices. Get accountable to someone. This is serious. And I'm staggered that 85% of some demographics within the church report regular use of pornography. And up to 50% of men and 20% of women are addicted to it. This is epidemic. Paul says this shouldn't even be named among us. So we've got to help ourselves get out of this hole. Well, in verse 4, Paul is going to continue with a new contrast. Not only are you to avoid the sins of sexual immorality and impurity and greed in a relationship, not only are you to observe the mandate to love as God loves, but verse 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So this is an interesting contrast, and I think we might not pay very close attention to it if it weren't actually pointed out, if we didn't draw our focus to it. There are three things here that Paul tells us to put off. The first one is filthiness. The word could also be translated obscenity, and like so many others, like truthing and love and others, this is not something that can only be limited to our speech, but it certainly includes our speech. So what I could say here is it does matter what you say. It matters how you talk. I can remember back to my freshman year of college when I was only just beginning to really get serious about my faith, but I developed what could only be described as a pretty habitual case of potty mouth. I'm just being honest. That's who I was at that time in my life. And I remember one time in particular when my roommate, who knew that I was a Christian primarily because I was so obnoxious about it, called my attention to the fact that if I believe in God and love Jesus so much, I sure don't talk like it. And he was right. He was absolutely right, and I apologized to him, and I repented and determined to change that, and it was hard. It was difficult. You know why it was difficult? Because it had become so habitual. I didn't even think about what I was saying. It would just come out, and I found myself having to awkwardly in social situations stop and apologize for something I just said and told them I've committed not to do that anymore, and I just did it, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And I would have to do that on a consistent basis. See, the new man mask didn't fit very well at first. Where obscenity came very naturally to me, avoiding it actually took effort and forethought, at least at first. Over time, my speech began to take on the contours of the new man, at least in that regard. And I began to see some change and some victory, and it felt more natural the more I determined to walk in. And I'll tell you this, now, I'd have to think of what to say if I was going to try to be, use foul language or anything like that, which is a good thing. And I'm not saying go me. I'm saying go God. This is the kind of degree by degree growth that he gives us when we determine to imitate him. So the way we're to talk says something about who we are. Second thing we're to put off is silly talk. Greek word pretty much gives you a good sense of what Paul means here. The word for word in Greek is logos, and the word here is morologia, which you could, kind of feel through that a little bit. Basically, we're talking about moronic words, okay? So don't talk like a moron. That's basically what Paul is saying here. It specifically refers to talking like a fool, which in our case means speaking as though there was no God. The Proverbs say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So if you want a test of whether or not you're using this morologia, then just ask yourself, would I have just said that if God were in this room looking at me? If he were in this room listening to this conversation, would I have said what I just said? And then when you reflect a little bit further and realize that he was, you realize just how foolish that it was. Okay? So ask yourself, would I say that if I... we're conscious of the fact that God was listening. The last thing we're to put off is coarse jesting. Now, there's an obvious side to this word. that of inappropriate humor or dirty jokes, that kind of thing. But then there's a somewhat less obvious side of the word that you have to study a bit to find. See, if you do a little bit of study on this word, what you'll find out is that the primary weight of this word in the original language is not on the baseness of the humor, but rather on the wit of it. So it actually, in classical literature, was used in a positive way, in the way that we might say someone is witty. Okay, so this was the wit that's being used here, but in this context, it's clearly given a negative overtone so that we might translate it more accurately, ridiculing wit, or even better, biting sarcasm or sarcastic ridicule. Okay, so that's what Paul's talking about here. Essentially, what he's speaking about is not only of dirty jokes, but of sarcastic jokes gone too far, jokes that cut down others rather than build them up and embarrass others that overhear them. Basically, this word covers the absolute gamut of humor and bad taste. He says, don't talk like that. Don't be a part of that. So, having told us that sexual immorality and impurity and greed are not even to be named among us, now he seems to be telling us that we shouldn't even joke about such things. And while that makes sense, you might be tempted to think that what Paul is doing here is admonishing us not even to put our hand in the cookie jar or to stay away from and don't even try to play with the fire lest you get burned. But that doesn't seem to be what's going on here. And that may be a part of it, but Paul's drawing a specific contrast here. In the end of verse 4, he contrasts these ways of speaking with the giving of thanks. And again, there's a connection. It's like before, where you're to love this way, but, and here are the ways the world has perverted that love. Now we're talking about you're not to speak this way, but, okay, so we've got a connection, an offsetting of concepts here. And so at the end of verse 4, Paul contrasts these ways of speaking with the giving of thanks. Okay, now, I mean, you can see that pretty much right off. You think of somebody who is sarcastic, okay? It's difficult to be sarcastic and grateful at the same time, isn't it? It is. I mean, if you just think about it. So what Paul's saying is that in the same way that the activities of immorality and impurity and greed serve as antithetical to all that it means to love as God loves, so our obscenity and foolish talk and coarse jesting are antithetical to being thankful people. Here's why. In essence, what we're doing when we speak and joke in this way is we are making light of something that God says is not light at all. Something that God says is not light at all. We're speaking of those things in a way that seems to portray them as having little consequence, but these aren't things of little consequence. These are things Jesus died for. These are things the Son of God came and gave his life for, and we speak of them as though they're jokes. In essence, what we're doing is we're saying that these things don't matter, and when we make light of what God gives such immense weight to, we betray a sobering level of ingratitude for what it costs to pay the debt incurred by such sins. You follow me on that? So it's difficult to make light of egregious sin in joking and yet show thankfulness for the fact that God died to deliver us from those very sins. In verse 5, Paul tells us why we shouldn't make light of such sins. Take a look. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty. In the again, in the Greek, there are two verbs there, and one of them means knowing, and the other one means knowing. So basically what he says is you know that you know, okay? You know that you know, verse 5, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, okay? And that's what any sin that involves impurity, involves covetousness, involves impurity and immorality. These are sins of idolatry. You're making yourself God. Or you're making this object that you're sinning with God. He says, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Why shouldn't we make light of these sins? Because they aren't light. Apart from repentance, apart from Christ, these things lead to eternal separation from God and hell. It's true that many joke about such things, and it's easy to think, even as Christians, it's just a joke, lighten up. It's just a joke. We're kidding. Not to be so straight-laced all the time. But that's just it, isn't it? They are serious. They're not jokes. This is real stuff that really does burn people's lives to cinders. This is real wickedness. It's the very act of taking them as though they weren't that belies the problem. Paul says this isn't the posture of the child of God. It's not proper for the child of God to make light of what the Son of God died to forgive. Rather, our speech ought to reveal thankfulness and gratitude for the immensity of that sacrifice. Amen? To that point, look what he says as we wrap up in verse 6. It says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." All right, so let me put that in Living Bible for you. There are going to be people who are going to say, this stuff really isn't all that bad. We just need to lighten up. It's not that big of a deal. Just lighten up, loosen up. There are those who will try to convince you that the things that Paul's just exhorted us against are really not that consequential. They'll tell you that we need to not only be loving and forgiving towards homosexuals, which we do, and we do a terrible job of it, and we do, but they will also tell you that we need to affirm homosexuality, which we don't. You see the difference? It's one thing to love someone struggling with a sin. It's another thing to affirm them in that sin. It would be akin to us talking to someone who came in here struggling with porn and saying, hey, listen, love you. God loves you. There's forgiveness available for you. And you know what? In the end, it's not really that bad. Go do as you wish. No, that's not love. That's not love. So these folks will ask things like that. Is porn really all that bad? I mean, who's really getting hurt by it? Answer, by the way, is just about everybody. Go read that report on our website. Go see the kinds of pain that sin brings. Just about everybody. There are many variations on this theme, but the bottom line is that those who say that worldly living is of no real consequence are attempting deception with empty words, vain words, futile words, words that are still enslaved to the world. It's true that Jesus is Savior, but it is also equally true that He is Lord, and you can't receive Him as one without receiving Him as the other. You will receive Him as Savior, and you will be forgiven, and you will follow Him as Lord, and you will obey. He says, by this it will be known if you love me, if you follow my commandments, if you do what I've told you to do. The life of the Christian shouldn't be marked by the same things that mark the lives of those who walk in futility. Sin of any kind is serious. It's consequential. If the cross tells us anything, it should tell us that. If sin was of no consequence, then Jesus died for no reason. The cross testifies otherwise. Our lives should be marked by forgiving love rather than lustful greed. They should be marked by gratitude rather than flippancy. We're to be different. We're to put on the saint who dearly loves. We're to put off the emperor's garments and put on the new man who's created in the image of Christ. It doesn't happen naturally, especially not at first. Each new area of our lives and thought that we seek to take captive to the obedience of Christ will require diligence and intentionality and deep, gut-wrenching, pleading prayer with the Holy Spirit to move in us and to change us. But as we put on Christ each and every day, every hour, every moment if necessary, we find that over time, degree by degree, we are conformed to His glory and we begin to take on the contours of the new garment. So be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Not as though you were His beloved children, but knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are. That you are His beloved children. It's our confidence in His faithfulness that gives us the strength and perseverance to keep chasing hard after Him. Listen, the world is persistent and the flesh is ridiculously persuasive. But the old man has been crucified. He's dead, and we're not a slave to that anymore. We can walk away from that. We can walk to Christ. We must keep pressing on. We must keep fighting. We must keep struggling because we have an assured goal in mind. See, the scriptures tell us to press on, and the reason they tell us to press on is because we know we win in the end. It'd be really tough to keep up if you were unsure how it was all going to turn out. It'd be really tough to keep pushing on, to keep putting off the old man and putting on the new one if you thought, you know, I might blow it in the end and it might just all come crashing down. But God says it's not going to happen. He says, ultimately, what I began in you, I'll continue until the day it's completed. I'll continue to work in you. I'll continue to work through you. It's not always going to be easy, and sometimes it's the difficulty of working through it that's the very means by which I sanctify you, but the very means by which I give you release from it. So if you've ever prayed and you've asked God, remove this from me, and he hasn't removed it from you, and you've wondered, why does he hate me so much that he doesn't remove this issue from you, maybe, could I just suggest that the reason he hasn't removed it from you thus far is because he loves you too much to make it easy on you. That he's left it there to let you struggle, to let you grow, to let you get better and stronger, and to be more conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove the thorn from his side, and God said, I don't think so. I think you're just fine like you are. This is better for you. You may not know it now, but you'll thank me later. We need to trust God. We need to trust God because he's promised us. We win in the end. There will come a day when we will see our ultimate victory. When the old man will be completely put off, never to return again. And the new man will be fully exposed. And all of his glory will shine like the stars of the heaven. So we look forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people of love. We want to be people of forgiveness and thankfulness. God, we want to be people of purity. Rescue us from our own flippancy about things you don't think are flippant. Rescue us from our own tendency to make light of things that are very weighty. God, right now I just lift up any in this room who are struggling with these sins, be it homosexuality or pornography, fornication, adultery, or even the words that we use to talk about those things. Bring conviction. Bring healing. Bring humility. God, help us. We need you so, so much, and we are so thankful that though we blow it time and time again, and though we mess up so constantly, you are steadfast and sure. You never mess up. You never stop loving us. You never stop forgiving us. You never stop giving yourself to us. And you'll never let us go. Thank you for your forgiveness and for your son, Jesus Christ, in whom it was purchased and secured. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.